Jackie and our readers. And that was a riveting story, wasn't it? Before I pray, and we think on especially the passage from 1 John that was read earlier, I do want to express my thanks to God and to all of you for the 7 weeks our family just spent on long service leave. I'm especially thankful to Dan and Rob, who shouldered the load I would normally bear, and thankful to their families others as well. I'm aware not every country or denomination has such generous leave provisions, so I don't take it for granted. But let's pray. Our Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken in ages past and you continue to speak. And we have heard your word even already. But help us now as I preach and as we seek to benefit from your word this day, that you might give us the encouragement, the insight, the willingness to change, to be more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, we've heard that it's the 174th birthday we're celebrating. One of the blessings of being so old is that our church has experienced the joys and the challenges of living for Jesus across a long period of time, a period of huge change. So in the beginning, we were the establishment, and that had strengths for us. So an earlier premier of the state, John Baker, was a key part of our church here at McGill. He was a trustee, and we heard about him especially last year at our 173rd birthday. But that meant, and here's a picture of him, by the way, we were able to have at his funeral here all sorts of heavyweights from the parliament of that time, and that's just one way to see that we were respected. Now, these days, if anything, we're the bad guys. To hear more about that and the transition that has gone from Christianity and Christians being seen as the establishment to being the bad guys, you could read this book, Being the Bad Guys, what's the subtitle here? How to Live for Jesus in a World That Says You Shouldn't, by Stephen McAlpine, who's a good guy to read. But back then, we weren't the bad guys. Rather, it was assumed that people everywhere were Christian by default, unless they told you otherwise. And even in South Australia, where we staunchly avoided privileging one church or one denomination, we Anglicans, we were as close to the default as you could be. And so people came through the doors easily, and many assumed they belonged to us and us to them just because. And there were therefore many opportunities to preach Christ to many, to declare his goodness and his salvation. And we took many of those opportunities over many years. But there were traps as well. For it is, and it's always been false, to assume that everyone is Christian, even if you're in a Christian nation. False to assume that just because you go to church, or because you call yourself an Anglican, or because everyone around you is Christian, that you have a lively faith and a personal relationship with Jesus, and that you're willing to bear great cost to follow Jesus himself. Because in a sense, there's less cost to following him when everybody follows him and wants you to as well. And so there were some disadvantages of that era from a biblical perspective. And another disadvantage was the churchgoers were less likely to robustly test the words of the preacher on Sunday, to really think them through, to compare them with what the Bible was saying. They trusted the preacher and authorities more than we do now, and thought that Christianity was just obvious. So they were less likely to think through things for themselves on average, less likely to think through the hard questions of the Christian worldview. And so I take it less likely to live out the words of our reading today in 1 John 4. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. So John writes to Christians, and he tells us not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits. Now, that's a funny way of speaking for us, isn't it? We don't talk of testing the spirits unless we're in a gin distillery, which we saw a few of in Tasmania, by the way. But we're more likely to say, don't believe everything you're told. think for yourself. But that's not quite what John means. It's like that, but not quite that. He isn't just speaking about any teaching here that we are to test. He's not saying test what your doctor tells you, or your geography teacher, or your financial advisor. That may be good, but that's not what he's saying here. He's saying specifically test the words of those who teach about God, who therefore you might call prophets. Test both the content, whether they acknowledge Jesus Christ, verse 2, and test the person bringing the message, because there are such things as false prophets, which you can see there in verse 1. That is, people whose message about God is false, because they themselves may be described as false, they are false prophets. And what that means is that you should be testing the words of every preacher who stands here, including me. We have a kind of politeness in Adelaide, it seems to me. I wonder if you agree. It's one I grew up with, part of my family way of doing things, to rarely be direct in a matter of disagreement, to smooth it over, to be polite. So let me be a permission giver, if I can, and say, please feel free to talk to whoever you like after church about where you think I got the Bible wrong today, whether it was a minor thing or indeed a major thing, especially then. Feel free to do it in my hearing. Discuss it with whoever you like. Maybe you think that's impolite towards the preacher. And maybe it is, but I don't care. It's more important that we obey God's word than be polite all the time. Christians are told to test the spirits. Micaiah wasn't very polite in the story, was he? Now, we have a great history in St. George's of teaching God's word over all those years. We have had a few bad moments along the way, as you'd expect, over 174 years. And I have one source, for example, saying that a preacher stood up here once and explained away the miracle of the feeding the 5,000 like this. They said, well, what really happened was that everyone had brought their own lunch, packed lunch, but they didn't want to share. But when one boy offered to share all his fish and loaves, the rest were shamed into sharing theirs as well. And that's how the 5,000 were fed. There was no miracle, as though the preacher who was preaching here couldn't believe that Jesus had it in him to do that kind of miracle, to use five loaves and two fish to feed a full entertainment centre kind of bunch of people. But without dwelling on how that happened and what and when, think about how to test a spirit of teaching like that. You could ask, well, if you don't think Jesus could multiply food like that, what makes us think that he can bring Christians back from the dead on the last day? Or what would make us think that he was born of a virgin and so both fully human and fully God and therefore able to save us all? Or what makes us think that he could come back from the dead in the flesh? All sorts of questions start to arise if we start rejecting Jesus' miracles, and that would be a thing to talk about, because we are to test the spirits, to test which teachings are most important and why and how they link to the rest, and get our heads around it. Well, let me give you the negative instead. Here's what it can't look like. It can't look like I have never talked about the Bible publicly because religion is a private thing. No, we need to talk about things of God out loud, to discuss them out loud, because that's how we think, by expressing things, by testing our thoughts out loud. And so here's a challenge then. Now, do you sometimes at least try to express your thoughts and arguments about the Bible to someone, to others? If not, can you really think that you're equipped when the time comes to test the spirits, like John says here? When the chips are really down, will you have developed the ability to think and speak in ways that are necessary? Now, I'm very aware this is hard in all sorts of circumstances, especially to talk about the Bible with people we don't know well. That's one of the reasons why we have church, of course. And let me encourage you for being here. Because when we're here in person, I'm very aware of our friends on Zoom, many of whom will need to be there because they are worried about COVID and the like, and have all sorts of reasons right now when it's very hard to come in person. But here is a great space, formally and informally, when we can explicitly set aside time to have such conversations. To make it easier still, we of course have our small group Bible studies that will be launching soon for the year, a bit later than usual due to COVID, but we'll have more on that in the announcements soon. But these are great ways to be equipped in safe venues so you can learn to test the spirits, test your thoughts and other people's claims about God and the Bible, for these are important matters. So first, John tells us to test the spirits. But second, he does so because there's a contest, a great contest, a battle for people's souls. And so notice then how John also speaks here in very black and white terms. That is, a person speaking about God brings either a spirit from God in verse 2 or not from God in verse 3. According to whether they say Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, verse 2, which I presume includes the incarnation, Jesus' birth, and his resurrection as the human, global, eternal ruler. There are false prophets, as we've seen in verse 3. There is the spirit of the Antichrist coming into the world, and already in the world, verse 3. And you and I, if we are Christian, if we are God's children, we are from God, we're told. And we, moreover, have to overcome the spirits in verse 4. And we have overcome them, past tense. Verse 5, there is a they who are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. And there's a contrast in verse 6 with we. The we there, I take it, is not just every individual Christian, but rather the apostles, including John. And so it said, we, the apostles, are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. That is, there is a spirit of truth and falsehood, and we recognize that truth by listening to the apostles of Jesus Christ. And it's a good thing then we have their words written down, and thereby we show that we know God. So, of course, there are many times when the Bible gives nuance, when it gives shades of grey, when there are middle grounds that it sets forth. But this is not one of those places. Here it's very stark because there's one true Christ and one Antichrist, one set of true prophets and one set of false prophets, spirits that are from God and spirits that are false spirits. And because of this, we're in a battle. And there are just two sides. And if we're Christians, we need to understand that we're in a battle, and that we should feel it and expect to feel it. And at St. George's, we expect it. And you should feel, and don't you feel sometimes, that there are messages, even about God, and you scratch your head, is this right or not? And those that are bringing false messages, well, they are attractive in all sorts of ways. And so we have to have our guard up, actively resist being lazy and falling into temptation, for it's a battle. For we believe in temptations, we believe in false prophets, we believe we can listen to the wrong person and head in a bad direction in the contest. Yet we are to take heart, because the reason, it's a past tense in verse 4, that we have overcome is that Jesus himself overcame for us as he died for all our sins successfully, shown by his rising again as an eternal ruler of the world. You know, for St. George's, and at St. George's for a long time, we were big on contests. We were big on sporting contests. It's a big part of our history in the 1950s through to the 80s especially. That is, we had our own tennis courts and netball courts on our site. And it was a time, especially early in that period, where few people had cars, and so people needed sport in their local area if they were to play. And the church saw the chance to bring young people in and supply support for them, sport for them cheaply, and we did that. And I read that at one point in the 60s, there was a church volunteer, one of our wardens, Len Cox, who welded a floodlight bracket on top of a 50-foot steel pole while holding onto the top of an extension ladder, as one of many descriptions of all the people in the church helping this sport to happen. Yet that's not allowed anymore, in case you're wondering. But you couldn't play for St. George's and for the opposition. You had to choose a team, and there was only one winner, one team who lifted the trophy at the end of the season, because it was a contest, like the Christian life, which is a contest where you have to pick a side, the world side or Jesus' side. Right? And unlike in the tennis, we know who will win at the end. It's like the end of the Australian Open. Right? Let me say, if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, and has this doubt about the life and the true Christian life being characterized as a contest. Isn't it true, and this is very likely that you'll believe this, that there is some kind of afterlife? We all have this sense in us to believe that those who have gone before us, our loved ones, are in a place looking down on us, or in some kind of afterlife, heaven perhaps. But let me ask you, if you believe that, don't you believe that there has to be a way that that has been made good? And who's done that? And isn't it a fight to make that happen? We've noticed, haven't we, over the last couple of years, how much of a fight it is just to get rid of one small disease that we're calling COVID. And hasn't it been a fight that none of us individually could win by ourselves? We've gone to all of these people to help us to invent a vaccine and to distribute it and to tell us how to get it and all the other things that we've done to stop our borders and the rest. We've needed help for that. How much more do we need help if we're going to produce an eternal world where people can be there after death and not be influenced by all of the evils in the world, whether they be natural evils or the evils in our own hearts? How on earth is that going to be won just by hoping? No, it was won at great cost by Jesus. Who else are you going to look at in human history and think there's the person capable of winning that eternal good heaven? But the guy who died for sins, rose again, was seen by all of his apostles having risen from the dead, and they went out proclaiming, yes, he's the king of the world forever. With his eternal body, he will continue to rule. There's the guy you need if you're truly going to experience and be part of a good eternal heaven, because he alone is in charge of it. And so in the meantime, there's the battle. His battle's won for us, but now, before he comes to clean and finalize things up, we're in a battle with all the evil spirits and our own sin and all the rest, those trying to distract us away from him. And expect that, friends. Expect it to be a battle. That's why John speaks in these stark terms. So third and finally, John goes on to encourage Christians to love each other. And he gives a reason, because love comes from God. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And he says more, does John, about this kind of love, spelled out in the verses that follow that we didn't read. And so verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so John, he defines love in its purest form, in its clearest form, by the example of God acting in history to send his Son to die for our sins. That is, to take the punishment in our place for our wrongdoings, to thus make atonement, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And of course, shown not in response to our love, not because we deserve it, but when we were undeserving. I want to read you a story about the building of our church, at least the can I call it the back portion there, the older portion. This comes from a story by the same Len Cox, who was up the light pole, who was warden of our church in the 50s and 60s. And he writes that Richard Mathers, who was a rector of this church, told him this story, which happened in 1845. That the stonemason working on the southern wall, just over there, the southern wall of the old church, had an argument with his wife that morning. And apparently she must have relented and sent her granddaughter to the church with a pie for his lunch. Can you picture the scene? I don't know whether he's on the inside or the outside at this point. Maybe somebody can explain that to me later if you like. There's the scene. Here's the granddaughter. And Grandpa said, "What have you there, dear?" And the reply came, "A pie that Grandma baked for your lunch." "Let me have it," said Grandpa. And he promptly picked it up and threw it into the lime mortar in the wall. I hope you still feel okay over on that side. Apparently part of the building material is over there for our church. Even to this day, one presumes, is part of Grandma's pie. Right? She'd relented from the argument of the morning And though it seems Grandpa hadn't and didn't deserve this pie, she showed her love for him by baking and sending her hard work to him anyway. Which is a bit like God's love for us, isn't it? Albeit in a shadow. He didn't send a pie, but his own son to be sacrificed. And he didn't do it for the lovely, but for those who would reject him and reject his son and throw away his love angrily like into a wall of mortar. And John's telling us here to love each other like that. Like God loved us sacrificially, even when we think the other doesn't deserve it, at cost to ourselves, that's what love looks like. That's how we've been loved by God himself in Jesus' death. I do like the little notes in this report from Len Cox that I've been drawing on. As he shows he knows and loves the people in the church, he speaks of that solid character, Bill Horsnell. Some of you might still know Ruth Horsnell, who still attends our church and was here at 8:30 this morning. And Bill's sister, St. Nellie Dads, that wonderful person, he says, they were really something. He says he remembers his successor, Alan Bremner, with much affection. He calls members of one church committee very wise. So there are all sorts of these nice personal touches in this report that you don't often see in formal reports. And so if you've been here a while at our church, I wonder who you might be able to encourage this week with a nice note perhaps, or a text, perhaps someone you haven't seen for a while in our church, or perhaps someone you have, someone you could praise as that solid character, or whatever. And why do we do this kind of thing? Verse 11. Dear friends, since God loved us, we also ought to love one another. But let me close with a few comments on our year ahead. We're expecting to launch a new website before too long, so look out for that. That's where many of our visitors first touch base with us, so it's important. We're also expecting to move to a new rostering system from March onwards, and Dan's going to say something about that in announcements. But God willing, that'll help our efficiencies as a church family, as we do life and church together. We're about to start a series in the book of Revelation that'll take up a good portion of the early part of the year. And so it'd be great to be reading that book ahead of next week. In fact, we'll be going big on the Apostle John this year. On the finance front, Parish Council passed our budget for this year in December, which is $30,000 short of being balanced. That is, we didn't change the expected giving from last year. We cut down all projected expenses to what we consider baseline, and a $30,000 deficit was the result, on annual giving of around $192,000. That means to continue as we have been, now with Dan and myself and Richard as the paid staff, we need to increase giving by $30,000. Now, I don't expect that to happen in just one year, but I bring that to you for your prayers and consideration. It has been a long time since we've talked directly about the budget in our church, but now's that time again. So if you've newly joined or feel you could give more to church, look at our website for how to do that. But I want to close with the words of our vision statement, around which we continue to organise and plan. St. George's will be a prayerful family, which brings glory to Jesus Christ by applying God's word to our lives and using our gifts and resources to proclaim the gospel at every opportunity in McGill and beyond. And so let's keep doing that, testing the spirits, overcoming the world through Jesus Christ, loving each other like God has loved us. We'll pray. Our Father God, we do give you great thanks for Jesus, for his sacrifice, therefore for your love shown to us. We acknowledge we didn't and don't deserve that love. And yet, Father, we ask for your help, emboldened because you have shown that love for us. Help us to love each other like that. Help us to test the spirits so that we can see clearly that which is from you and that which isn't. Help us, Father, to have the courage and your spirit in us that we might overcome through our Lord Jesus. We need help in all of this. We don't find it easy. And so we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.